Well, today we're going to kind of step back from all the intensity of the last few weeks with the messages that I've been bringing to kind of help us cope with the culture that we live in today and how that all fits in with the church and what our responsibility is and what our reaction should be. We're going to be in John chapter 14, 1 through 6, which is a rather familiar passage for many of us. But we've seen so far that as far as the woke culture is concerned, that it doesn't fit into the church because, we talk about social justice and all everything that that encompasses, and that doesn't fit because those things are founded in an attitude of vengeance and division, hate, and unfairness. And it's like in the church, we have none of those. Those have no place in the church because the church is where we practice love and forgiveness and unity. And so we've been looking at how to live with a biblical mindset and with godly actions in practical ways in the light of the scriptures. You know, Jesus, in his careful presentation of his written word to us, has given us what we need as we await the coming of the Lord, which we believe could be at any moment. And how then, the question is, do we live in times like this? What does God expect of us? How does he expect us to live in these times? Because we've seen and talked about how, in the book of Esther, when Esther's cousin Mordecai is encouraging her to go before the king to save her people, and Esther is very hesitant, and then Mordecai says to her, perhaps that you were born for this. This is why you're here at this time. And so we look at that, and we look in the context of Scripture, Acts 17, where it tells us that God had determined ahead of time where the people would live and their boundaries and all of these things, that God has put us here at this time and this place for his purpose. It's not by accident. You know, some people say, well, I wish I had been born in the covered wagon days. I've heard that once or twice in my life, and I'm like, no, you don't wish that. But those people were there in their time. We're here in this time, and God has a purpose for our lives, and he's strategically placed us where we are so that we can carry out that purpose and we can accomplish his will. And so it's not by accident. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 14, I'll read the first six verses, and then we're going to go back and look at those as time will allow us this morning. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you will take your written word and bring it off the page and into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, and may it become most center in our way of thinking. Father, speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and they are good words for us today. Let not your heart be troubled. Say that with me. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, before we explore these calming words, I want to make the point that Jesus would not have said this if there was no reason for it to be said. In other words, Jesus spoke to people who were troubled, and sometimes even those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are troubled. It's not unusual. In fact, it should be expected. You know, I think Christians are more troubled today than they have been in generations because there are two worldviews out there and they are not on a collision course because they've already collided. And we live in a time where the worldview, the culture that we live in, has totally hit head on the biblical Christian worldview that we hold so dear. One worldview, our worldview, one's worldview, whatever it might be, inevitably determines that person's moral judgments and understanding of reality. Years ago, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book titled, How Should We Then Live? And he wrote this in 1976, 3 years after Roe v. Wade had become the law of the land. And people have presuppositions, he wrote, and they will live more consistently on the basis of those presuppositions than even they themselves may realize. And so he was talking this way when most evangelicals at that time were unaware of the clash of worldviews that was on the way. For example, I mentioned in 1973, the passage of Roe v. Wade brought about a seismic shift in our culture. That was just the beginning, and bigger shocks were on the way, which we are now experiencing today. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. And the season of sowing and reaping are always different seasons. And so you sow your seed, and then you wait to reap the consequences or the benefits or however you want to put it. And we found that in generations before us, that seeds were sown, and now we're reaping the effect of those in our culture today. And when Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, that was just the beginning. And I want to say, when that came through, the church was asleep at the wheel. And I remember that time. I was just 14 years old in 1973, and it wasn't until the mid-80s that all of a sudden we started to have this pushback from the church against the killing of babies in the womb. And the church became very vocal about it, but the steamroller was already on its way. And we've been playing catch up ever since. But we're experiencing now the effects of that in things like social justice and racism and militant homosexuality and transgenderism, same-sex marriage, the worship of the earth. Paul says in Romans 1 that they chose to worship the created over the creator. And so humanism is the rule of the day. God has been completely eliminated. It's all up to us. It's up to us to save the earth. It's up to us to save our mother. Save your mother, you see the signs and the bumper stickers. It's humanism, full-blown humanism. And so today, these issues have emerged, and the biblical worldview and the secular worldview have collided front and center. And we, the church, are directly involved. We're caught up in the middle of it without a doubt. And so the question is, how then should we live? And sometimes I hear people say that when you come to Christ, all of your troubles go away. Have you heard that? But that's not actually true. In fact, becoming a Christian kind of adds a few troubles that you didn't have before, because now there's a conflict between the way you used to live and the way you are to live now. And so this conflict is brought into focus because now you have the presence of the Holy Spirit and you have a biblical view of things and issues before that made perfect sense in light of the knowledge that you had suddenly become areas of doubt, and you begin to question why you believe what you believe. And it's because the Holy Spirit is influencing your train of thought and your mind and in areas that you didn't realize. So once you accept Christ, once you commit your life to Him, you can expect to have more issues or more problems than you had before. This past Friday, I had the opportunity to speak at the funeral of a godly saint from our church, Diane Nelson, and she attended church here. She came to our Bible study, and she prayed a lot. And I didn't talk to her that much when I saw her because of the time constraints that I had, but we communicated all the time through electronic, through email. And she was a prayer warrior, as they say. She just showed up here one Sunday during COVID, and I remember she walked across the parking lot and she introduced herself and she said, "Can you pray for me?" I said, "Sure. About what?" She said, "I need help on my farm. Good help is hard to find." And I'm looking at her. She's 78 years old, and I'm thinking, what kind of a farm do you have, and why do you need hired help? Shouldn't you be enjoying these years more? She said, "I am enjoying these years. This is what I love to do." And then she sent me an email, and I read these at the funeral later, and she said that she butchered 5 meat hens today. And she said, "The two of us, we haven't done it since our childhood, but we made it through. Now we know how to do it." And I was like, well, that's interesting. But that's the kind of thing that she did. By the way, when I retire, which I'm not going to do, by the way, I'm not going to be butchering meat hens. I'm going to be going to Aldi's and buying them, already butchered and cut. But that's what she loved to do. And so I got to speak at her funeral, and I got to share with her, with the people, I mean, her family, the love of Jesus Christ and why he came. And as I do at all the funerals I speak at, I talked about heaven and I talked about hell. And I spoke of heaven as being a wonderful place where there's no longer any death or sorrow or pain or sickness, where Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes, and where nothing that we need will ever be without, will be complete in every way. And it's incredible and it's indescribable. But hell, on the other hand, is a place of eternal torment and punishment for those who reject Jesus' offer of salvation through his death and his resurrection. And by rejecting, I mean they don't come to him and take him as their Lord and Savior based on his work on the cross. Because many people, maybe even most people, come to Jesus and expect or even demand that he accept what they have to offer. They don't come as they are and leave their burden, as Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28. They come and say, "This is what I have to offer. Now you take it." But yet, if it's not the biblical done in the way that the Bible says, then Jesus is not obligated to take what we have. In fact, he won't take it, because then we're demanding that we be saved on our terms and not on his. And we're demanding that our merit, our good works, everything we've done will suffice in place of what he's done on the cross. And if you could be saved by good works, by being good to people, by feeding the poor and the hungry and doing all these things, then Jesus had no need to come and die on the cross. If we could shortcut the cross, why did Jesus come in the first place? So trusting in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you and not yourself is paramount to being a Christian. And so I told them in that message that it's interesting what the Bible says about death and what it says about life after death. And Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 16 about two men who died, and he says there that one went to hell and one went to heaven, or one went to Hades, one went to paradise. It's Hades is a hell-like place and paradise is a heaven-like place. And it said the man that was in hell, that he was in torment and was begging for a drop of water to be placed on the tip of his tongue because he was in such agony. And so I like to bring out that hell is not a happy place. You know, the songs that they sing about, you know, in heaven there is no beer and things like that. People say, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven because I want to be where my friends are, because we're all just a bunch of hell raisers here on earth." But I want to tell you something. Hell is nothing to joke about. And our perception of hell can't even begin to comprehend the reality of it. And Scripture speaks of it as being a bottomless pit, of being cast out into utter darkness, of the fire that won't go out in eternal torment. And people say, "Well, how can God send people to hell?" And the answer is God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. Hell was created for Satan and his demons, the Bible tells us. But because you've chosen that path of life over following Jesus Christ, that's the sentence that you bring upon yourself. And that's what the Bible teaches. Well, afterwards, an 8-year-old great-grandson came up to me, and we're standing there by the casket at the cemetery, and he said to me, he said, "I don't want to go to hell." That's what he said. And I said, "If you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll go to heaven." And he said, "Well, how do I do that, and can I do that?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "How?" And I said, "Just pray and say, 'Dear Jesus, please come into my heart.'" And he did, right then and there, at that spot. He said, "Dear Jesus, please come into my heart." And later, I heard him say to his mom, he said, "Guess what, Mom? I'm not going to hell." And so, yesterday morning, as I lay awake thinking about this, I was praying that this conversion would be authentic. Because just saying words doesn't save you. Just repeating, you know, the sinner's prayer, and just saying, "Jesus, come into my heart," it doesn't necessarily save you if it's not coming from your heart and that's really what you want. And so I was praying that this would be his heart response. But then I thought, why wouldn't it be authentic? Because God can call people when they read a billboard on the freeway, like the email I received a couple weeks ago. And I can't remember if I shared it with you or not, but at this time, her and her husband were living in Texas, and they had a citywide campaign, and it was in 2011, and it said, "Judgment Day is coming, May 21st, 2011. And you think, wow, you know, what crazy person would just throw that out there? And somebody threw it out there, and she said she went by this billboard every day to and from work, and she got to thinking, what if Judgment Day does come on May 21st, 2011? I'm not ready, and I don't even know what it means. And it got her digging into the scriptures. The next thing you know, she was a born-again believer, all because of that crazy billboard. She said, "I think there were a lot of people disappointed on May 22nd. And I had a couple share with me how he was out working, and a preacher popped up on his phone on YouTube, and he had his earbuds in, so he listened to him, and he said the preacher preached salvation. He listened, and he stopped what he was doing, and he accepted Christ. And I'm like, how does that happen? How does something just pop up on your phone on YouTube? I thought phones were evil, and YouTube is bad. And he heard the gospel, and he said he'd been seeking and searching for years. He went to church his whole life, but he had never heard the message of Jesus Christ to save sins and to cleanse the sinner. So I thought, if God can do that, there was a lady here a few years ago that gave her testimony. Some of you might remember, but she wanted to join the church as a member, and so I asked her if she would share her testimony, and she said, "Yeah," and her sister emailed me and said, "You better watch out for my sister. I don't think she's saved." And I was like, "Okay, I'll watch out for her." She got up here, and she gave her testimony, and she said that God was just like shouting at her, and she was on her way to work one day in Rockford, and she pulled off of the 4-lane on the side of the road, and through tears, she just cried out to the Lord to save her. I was like, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road experience. All of these are, where God just intervenes in the life of his people. You don't have to raise your hand during the invitation at church. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is have a heart that wants to turn to the Lord and be able to repent and confess your sins and humbly lay them at the cross and take the yoke of Jesus Christ. So my conclusion, why wouldn't God place his call on a young man's life at the graveside of his great-grandmother? And then when I logged onto my computer early that morning, yesterday morning, the verse of the day on BibleGateway.com was Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, "Let the children come. Leave the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Do you think that's a coincidence? The Holy Spirit moves and He works in all of our lives in very wonderful, majestic, unexpected ways, even though should be expected. So we have the faith of a child. But that's just the beginning, because there's a battle for everyone who takes the name of Jesus in salvation. And that's why Jesus said here, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Like I said, He would not have said this if there was no reason for it to be said. There's no word in the Scripture that says when you are a Christian, you're not going to have troubles. We all have troubles, and our troubles come in very different forms. We all struggle in our own ways. One person's struggle is not a struggle for the next person, but then your struggle is not a struggle for others. But Satan, his attacks are endless, and they're intense, and he never gives up. It's interesting, as you look at the Scriptures, that even Jesus had trouble. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," John 14:1. But if you go back to chapter 13, verse 27, Jesus is talking about the impending betrayal by Judas. And it says there, after he had said these things, he was troubled. Huh. So you can draw a line from that word in 13:21 to the word trouble in the 14th chapter, verse 1. It's the same word. So Jesus was troubled over what was about to happen because Judas was about to betray him. And then if you read on down to the end of the 13th chapter, as you get almost to our text today, you hear the Lord interacting with Peter, and Peter's about to deny him three times. And so the Lord experienced trouble. And so if the Lord had trouble, why should we think that we won't have any? In fact, the Lord Jesus told us, if you follow Him and if you honor Him in the world, you'll be persecuted. And Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus wanted us to not let trouble catch us off guard, because it's inevitable. It's just part of the deal. And it's what we experience on our way to the place that God has prepared for us. So Jesus is talking here to a group of people in John 14 that are going through some real trouble. I mean, real trouble. And I'll set it up for you. These disciples had known only one thing for the past 3 years, and that was Jesus. And I want to say before that, before Jesus revealed Himself to them as the Son of God, and before He turned the water into wine, His first miracle in John chapter 2, these men had been searching for the Messiah, because when Jesus went out and called them, you can read it in Mark 1, He must have had a 16-hour day, because He just was picking them up as He went along. He saw the two sons of thunder, said, "Thunder, come follow me," and there's Nathaniel, and there's John, and there's Peter, and there's all these disciples. And by the end of the day, He had His little group set up. But these men had to be ready and ripe, you could say, for the picking, and they were. They'd been seeking and searching. They knew the Scriptures. You don't think Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon where 3,000 people were saved, where he starts quoting verbatim passages out of Joel chapter 2, talking about the end times and where the Spirit will move on people, and young men and will prophesy, and old men will, and old ladies will come to the Lord in faith. And he's talking about these things, and he's quoting it because he knew the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit was able to take those Scriptures and to bring them back to mind, to his mind. So these disciples, they had only known one thing for the past 3 years, and that was Jesus. And He had called them from their fishing nets, He had called them from their businesses, and He had called them from whatever it was that occupied them before He came. And he became their teacher and their friend. Most of all, he was their hope. And they were hoping that Jesus would set up his kingdom on earth. That was their hope all the way through, all the way up to the cross. They kept, even the day before Jesus died, they said, are you going to set up your kingdom and return the kingdom to the throne of David, like the Old Testament says? And Jesus is like, yeah, yeah, in due time. What does that mean? Well, Jesus could have said, well, it means for the next 2,000 years or so, I'm going to build my church. What's your church? Well, Gentiles, Jews, they couldn't have comprehended any of that. So Jesus saved them that trouble. But he addressed them directly. And one day, Jesus was talking to his disciples, again, John 13, this time verse 33. He said, little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So then in verse 36 of 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. And the disciples are like, And they're all wondering in their heads, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, most of the time when Jesus was teaching, the disciples are in their heads, they're like, what's he talking about this time? He's talking in parables, and then later they said, what did you mean when you said this? And Jesus is like, oh, you people of little understanding, this is what it means. So, but Peter, being the Peter that he is, he has the nerve to ask him, and he goes, Lord, where are you going? How come we're going to look for you and not be able to find you? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you'll follow me afterward. So if we think about this for a moment, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, I'm going away, I'm leaving. And they say, well, where are you going? And he says, you can't come. And you know what Peter said? Yes, we can. He said, any place you go, I'm going. I'll put my life on the line for you. You're my friend. And Jesus is like, Peter, Peter, Peter. And you know, the thing about Peter is, I mean, you got to love him. I mean, in one instance, Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. And in the next instance, he says, here, Peter, here's the keys to my kingdom. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And guess what? You get to start it out. So if I was Peter, I'd be like, well, what am I? Satan? Or am I the guy holding the keys to your kingdom? That's what would be going through my mind. By the way, I'd still be mad that he called me Satan. And I'd be figuring out a way where I could correct him, say, I'm not Satan. But no, Peter just is just like water off a duck's back. And so Peter says, well, where are you going? Why can't we follow you? And it's no wonder when you understand that the Lord Jesus sensed the trouble that was in the hearts of his disciples, that he spoke to them the way he did in chapter 14 in order to calm their troubled hearts. And he gave them a message which was given specifically to them to deal with this trouble that they had no anticipation of. And in the words that he gave to them, he gives words to us as well. And this passage addresses our own situation. So today, whatever your situation might be, whatever our situation might be it economical or physical, or maybe it's relational, maybe it has to do with gas prices, grocery prices, shortages, and famine. Maybe it's political. We have political people that are always playing the people. And you know, that's what scares most people that I converse with, is where are we going as a nation? That's the talk of every conversation. What's going to happen? Is there going to be an economic meltdown? I was in at our accountant's office the other day, and she said, do you think we're going to have an economic meltdown? And I was like, why are you asking me that? You're doing my accounting. And you're working the IRS to my favor. Some people are afraid we're going to run out of food, that the power grid's going to go down. And some people are concerned that their 5G phone is going to kill them with radiation waves. And we've heard all of this, and people laugh, and we roll our eyes. And every time we drive by a phone tower, my wife is doing the rubbernecking thing. That's a 5G tower. I mean, that's a 5G tower. I'm like, well, they all are. But has anybody put their phones away? Well, you can make it 4G, by the way. You can get a 5G phone and set it on 4G. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm just talking, okay? But people laugh. And then you add to that equation the moral decay and the stench from a society that is pressing on us everything that God says we shouldn't be doing. And dysfunction of every kind is embraced and encouraged. And the Bible names the sin. The Bible specifically names the sin. And I can give you passages where the Bible names the sin. And then that's troubling because we know what the Bible says happens to nations who celebrate that kind of thing. God takes them out of existence. So the Bible names the sin and our society celebrates it. And then there's other kinds of trouble. There's trouble with addictions and marriages and meltdown. Children who have walked away from the faith. There's young people struggling in the culture where suicide and death are the trend. And somehow there is honor in those things. People have been deceived into thinking that there's honor in suicide. They've been deceived into thinking that there's honor in abortion. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and the thief has done so in every possible way. Trouble is everywhere. But whatever trouble might be, whatever it might be, we hear the words of the Lord, let not your heart be troubled. And so we have all these things that are just swirling around and waging war against us, and we are right on the front lines of the battle. And if you say anything, if you don't jump on board with whatever the issue is, then you're not a friend of theirs, and you can't stay neutral. You're either for them or you're against them. And if you don't embrace the culture, then you're an enemy, and you have to be canceled. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he gives his disciples and us four things that they need to do to make sure that we don't cave into the trouble of our lives. And I want to say right from the start that these are difficult to put into practice, but it's not impossible. In fact, they're very possible, and not only are they possible, but they're necessary. And I'm remembering the words of James in James 1:22, where James said simply, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just come and hear and listen and hear and say, good sermon, then go out there and not do anything. I got new glasses. And I got to tell you, they're great. Number one, the first thing Jesus says, and he asked them, and he asked us to believe in a person with a capital P. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, these people were good Jewish people that he was talking to. They knew God. They believed in God. But Jesus was something new. Jesus had come on the scene, and he had claimed to be God. But yet we know from studying the scriptures that the disciples didn't quite get it. Not even until after the resurrection were they able to figure it all out. So Jesus is speaking to them and he's saying, men, don't let your heart be troubled. I want you to believe in me. You already believe in God, but now you need to believe in me. And this is what got him in trouble, by the way. Trouble, Jesus, in John chapter 8. He said to the Pharisees, I and the Father are one. That's blasphemy. And it says they picked up stones to kill him with. They were so angry. And he disappeared from their midst. That's the end of John chapter 8. And now he's telling his disciples again. And when Jesus uses the word trouble, he uses a word that means to shudder. He says, don't let your heart quake. Don't let your heart be upset. Here's what you need to do. First of all, believe in a person. Believe in me. And has there ever been a time in your life or in mine when we needed somebody to believe in like we do today? Or I should say, do you believe in the person Jesus told his disciples to believe in? Or are you counting on yourself to get you through tough times now and ahead should they come? Don't let your heart be troubled. Put your trust in someone who is trustworthy, Jesus said. So the Apostle Peter tells us that one of the reasons why we can live with trouble when we know Jesus is because the Lord Jesus tells us to cast all of our anxieties on him. Cast all your cares on him, 1 Peter 5:7 says, because he cares for you. You know, we talk about having a personal Lord and Savior. Do you ever think about what it means, personal Lord and Savior? You know, in the Old Testament, Jesus dealt with the nation of Israel as a whole. And he used Moses and the prophets, Elijah and all of them, to deal with the people. The New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus deals with us as individuals. The salvation message goes out to us not as a nation, not as a people, but as a person. And so he becomes our personal Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit takes up personal residence in you and in me. And he speaks to us personally. I can stand up here and preach my heart out, and people say, did you plan that message for me? And I say, no, I didn't. I'm just preaching what God has put on my mind. And when you come here, the Holy Spirit takes the words that you hear and he applies them to your situation. And we all have different situations. So how many of you here this morning have trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life? Let's see your hands. So you've trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life, and you're struggling with what happened to you last week. We can trust him to take us all the way to heaven, to give us a home in eternity that lasts forever, which is beyond any kind of time perspective we'll ever be able to comprehend. And we can trust him for that. Then Jesus says we can trust him with this. So whatever it is that's happening, whatever it is we're experiencing, Jesus says here's the first strategy. He asks us to put our trust in a person, to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And I'll just say this today, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ for eternity, this is where it all begins. And when you finally come to grips with the fact that he's taken the greatest need you have in your life and he solved that need through his own death on the cross, the trust cycle begins. And you can really trust him when you know what he's already done. So then the next thing Jesus says to his disciples is, not only do I want you to trust me as a person, trust in me, but secondly, I want you to believe in a place. Not only to believe in a person, but to believe in a place. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I want to stop there because depending on your translation, it might say are many rooms. It might say are many dwelling places. And all I can say is, those translators had no imagination. Because how many times do you drive through a ritzy neighborhood? My wife and I like to do this when we travel. We find the richest part of town, and we find a house for sale. And we go in there, and we find out, we did this one time in Florida, $12,100,000. I'm like, why do you add 100? Why not just even 12? So the realtor's talking to us, and I don't think we fooled them at all. But it's like, this is really a nice house. And then we leave, and there's other mansions in the neighborhood. We don't say, did you see that dwelling place? Wow, look at that dwelling place. No, you say, wow, look at that mansion. So in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so Jesus is obviously talking about heaven. And he's saying to his disciples, you want to know where I'm going? Well, I'm going to tell you where I'm going. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And doesn't that just confirm in your own heart the afterlife? You know, what? I think I mentioned how I did a funeral here at Martintown one time for a man that you would probably know if I told you had four adult sons and their families, and this man had given his life to Jesus Christ, and every time we got together, he was actually related on my wife's side. He'd talk about the wonder of Jesus, but he said, my four sons don't know the Lord. I said, well, I'll see what I can do. And he's like, at my funeral, and he's telling me what to say in the Bible verses, and I kind of like that. So I got up, and I waxed eloquent. And I talked Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this to judgment. There is no death where you just go into the grave and you don't exist anymore. There is no death where you go into the grave and then you come back as something else, depending on how you live. And I went through all the views, and so we're driving from here to the Winslow Cemetery, and I'm in the car with the pallbearers, who are his four sons, and his one son says to me, so, Pastor, he turns around, he goes, do you believe in reincarnation? And I was like, what are you? I just preached on this for 45 minutes. So the scriptures say it is appointed unto us to die once. And after this comes the judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. So we know there's an afterlife. Jesus is here saying, just to get it a little more in your minds, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. This is a place. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's a real place. You know, all of us have memories of our own dads. And it doesn't matter what kind of home you've grown up in. I've discovered that when people, sometimes they get impatient with their parents for whatever reason. But then when their parents are no longer around, the unfortunate circumstances we had, they fade into the distance, and all you remember are the good things. You remember when your dad said this or did that, or when you did this with them. And so we have stability. Those of us who had secure and stable homes where dad was the dad, and you would... he'd come home at night and you'd crawl up on his lap, or you'd stand near him, or you hang on to his leg, or you go out to the shop to do things, whatever it was. When I was a child, we spent a lot of time with my grandparents and my parents as well, but we would go to their house on Sunday and have dinner, and afterwards we'd get on the floor and wrestle with Grandpa every Sunday. Every year on my dad's birthday, I remember as kids, that time there were six of us, but Dad would get hit spankings for however old he was. So we would tackle Dad after dinner, before cake, and we would carry him out to the kitchen, and we'd lay him on the bench, and we'd all get our turn. I remember one year it was 39 times, six kids, 39 whacks. And we weren't nice either, because we got a share of our own whacks. So this was our payback in a kind, loving way. And so these things, they all bring certain amount of stability to your life. And you have great memories. Well, Jesus says, in my Father's house, heaven is our Father's house. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't be troubled. You put your trust in me. Believe that I have the future in control. I'm going ahead of you to prepare the place. Where I go, I will come and get you. I have a sign hanging out in my shop that was given to me by a good friend. And I see it every single day when I open the door to go inside. And it says, fear not, fear not tomorrow. God is already there. And those are great words to live by. And so this is all about our Father. And there's security and there's comfort and there's calm and there's peace in His presence. And Jesus says, I'm going ahead of you. And whatever He meant by the word mansions, you know, there's a song, I just want a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. It might mean a cabin. It might mean a really nice apartment. It might be a room, a dwelling place. We know that He's not talking so much about huge buildings, but He's talking about the fact that there's enough space there for everybody. He's creating rooms for us, and He's going ahead to prepare the way. And one day we're going to go and live in that home. And if we die before He returns, we'll simply move there. And if we're alive and remain when He comes back, we'll be ushered in with all those who have trusted Him. Heaven is the Father's house, heaven is home, and heaven is where Jesus is now and where He wants us to be. And you know, different counselors and different authors have studied human nature. And one conclusion they've come to is that the basic desire of every one of us is to have a genuine place of our own, a home, a place where we belong and where we know ourselves to belong and where we feel at ease and at home. And this is inherently built into each one of us. You know, Cindy and I, when we were first married, we lived in Arizona, then we lived in California, and we spent about a decade out west, and we loved it. She still asked me, why did we leave San Diego to move to Wisconsin? I remember I went to the post office to, I probably shouldn't even say this because I'm still mad, to have our mail forwarded. Back then, you went to the post office, you didn't have the internet, and the postmaster general says to me, Monroe, Wisconsin, the armpit of America. I was like, seriously? Seriously, have you ever been to Monroe? No. I said, well, it's far from the armpit of America. In fact, I won't get into that. But I've always said, no matter whenever we came back and we'd spend time with family for Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, it was always great. But it was always better to get back home because, in my mind, home is where your stuff is. Home isn't where you grew up, it's where you are now. And our stuff should be in heaven. Store not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot deteriorate. And so Jesus is there preparing a place so we can get home, we can be home where our things are, so to speak. So C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Problem of Pain, he said, there have been times when I think that we do not desire heaven. You know, some people, we're studying this on Thursday night, heaven, and I've gotten the comment, oh, heaven just sounds so boring. What are we going to do, stand around and sing all day? Well, part of the time, but not all day, but it's going to be, I just want to tell you, heaven's going to be anything but boring. If you think it's boring, talk to me and we'll cover that for you. But I want to say, C.S. Lewis, there's been times when I think we don't desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we have ever desired anything less or anything else. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desire before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. In other words, we have built within us in the DNA of our hearts is this hunger for a home that God put it there and will never be satisfied until we know that we have that home. And that's why there is so much restlessness in our hearts. There's so much need for people to travel and to see other cultures and to experience this because we have this restlessness that only God can fill and that will only be satisfied when we finally reach our heavenly abode. And in the meantime, even believers were wondering, is there something out there more that I haven't experienced? And that's why everybody has a bucket list. By the way, I don't believe in bucket lists either. I don't think you should be doing things you want to do before this life is over. I say do things that need to be done and enjoy it and make sure you get it done. Don't make a list. Make a list, but get through it. All right, there's two more here. I'll go through them. Jesus said in verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the third point is we believe. Jesus says, believe in a promise. And this is about when Jesus returns. He said to his disciples, you can't come with me, but you will come with me later. And he's not talking about when you die, because that passage I was mentioning in Luke 16 earlier about heaven and hell, Jesus said when the believer died that his angels came and took him to paradise, ushered him into paradise. So Jesus is saying, when I return, that I'm going to take you to myself. If you happen to die before that, my angels will bring you up here. In my Father's house, very simply, refers to heaven. And then the fourth point that I'm bringing out is that he wants us to believe in a plan. He has a plan to get us, to get all of us to that place. In verses 4 through 6, he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas the doubter, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And, you know, not only does he say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, you know, Thomas says, how do we get there? Give us directions. If you live out in the country, sometimes we don't always know the name of the roads in our neighborhoods, and somebody will stop and they'll say, how do you get to such and such a place? And you say, well, go up there. When my uncle died, we had his funeral in Michigan, and so I was unfamiliar with the landscape. And after the service, the pastor said, okay, the luncheon's going. He said, go up here to the, there'll be an oak tree on the right, take a right, and you go a few miles, and there's a maple, take a left there, and then go a little farther. There used to be a red barn there. Turn right where the red barn used to be, and we're standing there, and we're like, and then he goes, I tell you what, I'll take you there myself. So rather than get confused in directions, Jesus just says simply, I'll take you there. I'll just follow me. I am the only way you're going to get there. And so what Jesus was, when then what the disciple, the teachings later, Acts 4:12, Peter said, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which you might be saved. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So many in this day of tolerance are rejecting this truth concerning the way of God. They don't want to be looked down on as being narrow-minded, but we need to be narrow-minded. We need to be as narrow-minded as Jesus was. He's the one that said, you can only get to the Father through me. The writer of the Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, thereof are the ways of death. It's not about what seems right that counts. It's about what is right. And just as God determined that everyone who was born physically into this world will be born the same way through the agency of a man and a woman, think about it. God determined that everyone that is born will come from a man and a woman. That's the only way you can enter this earth. So also, he has determined that everyone is to be born, that is to be born spiritually, will be born the same way through the agency of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's the only way. Jesus is the way. And when you stand before the Lord someday, he's not going to ask what you did in church. He's not going to ask how much money you gave. He's not going to ask if you're a good, upstanding person. What he's going to ask is, what did you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you receive him? And you'll be allowed into heaven on one condition, and that is that you accepted Jesus Christ and what he did for you and covering your sin with his blood so that you might have the righteousness that you need to get into heaven. So that's the plan. So let's bow our heads and go to prayer. Dear God, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who has never committed their life to you, that they'll just come before you and in the quietness of their own heart, even in the silent prayer that we pray, because we know that you hear even our thoughts, our words unto you. But I pray, Lord, you might pray a simple prayer, something as simple as, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. I give my life to you. I turn to you. I turn from myself and I repent. And I ask for salvation from you.